Be reading today John chapter 1 verses 19 through 34. This then the word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. So at the heart of our passage today are twin questions. Who is John? Who is Jesus? We want to take up these questions, listen well to John, our author, the author of the Gospel, to his answers, that we might believe and have life, even as he says. First then, who is John, the one that we term John the Baptist? John was an important figure at this time and in this place when Israel, God's people of old, was trying to find its way forward. They had faced a discouraging time as superpowers and enemies that were dominant had taken over, had desecrated their land, had subjugated the people. They had faced a disillusioning time as they had waited and longed for the promised reality of a deliverer, of a Messiah, and the new restoration of God's people that he would bring, and yet he was forthcoming. John the Baptist came in this discouraging time into the wilderness, into the Judean desert area, and began to proclaim that God's kingdom, that is, his return as king, his rule, his making things right again, that these realities were all at hand. That is to say, that they were approaching, that they were near. And God's kingdom, God's presence, his rule coming into the midst of his people to restore, to remake, that meant his people needed to get ready for him. Now, John was helping his people prepare for this coming kingdom by baptizing, that is, by washing people, and by proclaiming that they needed to turn from their sin with repentance and to be made right, renewed with God. Now, this practice of baptizing was something that was increasingly common in John's day. In the Old Testament, there are numerous ceremonial washings, which are called baptisms, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint. The same terminology is used, their baptisms or washings, and the idea is that by washing, one was made ceremonially clean, defilement, visibly or symbolically pictured from sin was symbolically washed away in these washings, and then you could approach God and meet with him in the tabernacle and temple and to be near to him in worship. Ezekiel speaks about an end time or a future washing and restoration of the people of God. Listen to what he says in his prophecy. Ezekiel foretells a time where God will be vindicated through his people. This is from chapter 36, verse 24. And then he will take the people from the nations. He will regather them from all of the countries and bring them back into their own land. And Ezekiel, now speaking on behalf of God, says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. From your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you a new spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. The consequence will be that will cause you to walk in my statutes, to obey my rules, to be as God's people with him as their Lord. Now, John the Baptist takes up this, what was prophetically declared by Ezekiel. He begins to speak about God's work to restore. It's at hand, it's near, it's approaching. And therefore, symbolically, it's right that people would be cleansed. Now, this ministry that John the Baptist had attracted a great deal of attention. And a part of it certainly was because the people at this time expected the Messiah to come. And John the Baptist was finally now saying it was at hand, that it was going to be a reality. But no doubt that a part of the reason John the Baptist attracted a great deal of attention was because of his person, who he was. In fact, the Gospels frequently allude to what John looked like, which is distinct from, say, what Jesus looked like, where the Gospels say nothing about that, really. Now, John the Baptist, he was unique in part because he was a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, the Bible talks about a special vow that Israelites might make, usually for a limited duration of time, but sometimes, as it was the case with John the Baptist, it would be a lifelong vow. And a Nazarite, which the word Nazarite means consecrated or set apart for God, a Nazarite specifically would refrain from drinking any alcohol. They would seek to distance themselves from anything where the effect of sin, that is death and the decay that follows, is present. So they would absent themselves from normal parts of life where there might be encounters with dead animals or corpses of people. And also, notably, Nazarites were identified because they didn't cut their hair or their beards. So you can imagine John the Baptist, he is a desert ascetic. He's someone that lives in the desert, that has a hermit's clothing, something like a burlap sack for a tunic, a large leather belt. He's a man with impressive hair, right? When you look up Byzantine paintings of John the Baptist, it looks like he has incredible dreads. And this is a man who now comes from the desert, is a wild man. It is speaking about things that people have only hoped for and thought about from a distance. He's saying it's happening now. He speaks very much unlike the religious schools and elites of his day. There's no PC part to his message. He says, you are in trouble because God is coming. You need to repent. Now, John the Baptist, I imagine him as one of these guys that he was willing to say just what he thought was true, regardless of the consequence. In fact, later in life, and this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist says to Herod the Tetrarch, who's in an incestuous sexual relationship, he says, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, most of us are sympathetic to John the Baptist. Certainly most of his original audience, they would think, it's not lawful for a person to be with another person in this incestuous way. But people would also recognize that you dare not say that to some crazy king who could cut your head off, right? But that didn't stop John the Baptist at all. And in fact, it was the cause that led to his head getting cut off. So John the Baptist, he was a wild man. And can you imagine how fun that would have been to go out in the desert, to see him knee-deep in the Jordan,
baptizing people, washing them, symbolically cleansing them from sin, and speaking powerfully about the coming kingdom of God. I wish he was here today doing the preaching. This would be awesome. And so it was. And there were massive crowds that were gathering. We see the import of John the Baptist's ministry, for instance, in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. Far, far from where John the Baptist was ministering, there are people who had only heard not of Jesus, but of John the Baptist. Now, there were massive crowds assembling around John, following him, listening to his teaching, and being baptized, so much that the religious elites, it got their curiosity aroused, and they send a delegation to ask the question, who is this man? Who is John the Baptist? They have several categories that they think he might fit in one of these categories. They ask, are you the Christ? That is, are you the Messiah? Are you Israel's anointed, the king who will come, who will rule, who will restore our rightful place as the people of God? John confesses, I am not. And they ask, are you Elijah? John is frequently identified with Elijah in the Bible. In Malachi chapter 4, God speaks about how he will send an Elijah back to warn the people and to ready them. In Malachi chapter 4, God says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the people who recognized that as Elijah was described in 2 Kings chapter 1, John the Baptist looks very much like him, also dressed in a garment made of rough camel hair with a wide leather belt. But John the Baptist, he doesn't want this title taken upon him. He says, no, I am not. Likewise, they ask, are you the prophet? Moses spoke about, even as he was a prophet who had heard from God, there would also be a coming prophet that would speak on behalf of God. And John the Baptist says, no, I am not. Now, the Pharisees who are there as a delegation, they're not happy only with a negative answer, right? So they say, well, then who are you if you don't fit in our categories? And John the Baptist, he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, the passage we read at the beginning of our worship service. He says he's one who's been sent by God to witness and to cry out to the people to get everyone ready. He's a voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way for Yahweh. The idea is as an ancient king would approach a city, the inhabitants would certainly ready the roads. They would get things ready. And so also it is, Isaiah pictures, as God gets ready to meet his people, to give them his presence, they should make straight the desert highways. They should lay low the mountains, should lift up the valleys metaphorically. All the uneven ground should be leveled and the rough places made a plain. Why? That God might visit his people, that he might reveal his glory. And John the Baptist says, I'm the one that tells you, get ready. Now with that, they say, well, then why are you baptizing? And rather than to answer their question or speak about the rite of baptism and its place, what John the Baptist does again is to refocus our attention on what he wants to tell us about. They want to know who is John the Baptist, but he wants to tell them about who Jesus is. And he says, now, if you'll permit me to gloss over it, to render it in kind of modern terms, he says, in effect, baptism? I'm only baptizing with water. Like, what does it matter? But there's one coming who will baptize with the Spirit. He will give you God's Spirit. He was before me. This coming one you do not know, I was sent that you might know who it is. And we're not even worthy to untie his sandals. Who is John the Baptist? He's one that was crying out, bearing witness about the coming one, about the one who would rescue God's people who is yet unknown. Now, having said that, just the next day, as John reports, John identifies this one the coming one that they did not yet know, whom he has been sent to point out and to reveal, none other, of course, you know, than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, having said that, having pointed out Jesus, the attention of both the Pharisees and the crowds is removed from John. It's interesting, that day, the height of his ministry to identify Jesus as the coming one, that is also the end of his ministry. Now those who follow John the Baptist begin to follow Jesus. And if your job is to point out another one, well, of course, after you've done so, you become almost irrelevant, right? And far from trying to combat that, John the Baptist, he encourages it. He says, now it's time for me to become less and this one to become more. And so ends the ministry of John the Baptist. But knowing who he is, that still leaves us with the question, what does he say about Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Our second and primary question. John the Baptist tells us three things about Jesus. In the first place, he is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Now, John the Baptist's original Jewish audience, if they would have heard him say, as he did, behold, seeing Jesus, behold, that's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Certainly what they would have thought about is Passover, the day when God promised he would again come to rescue his people, when he would save them from their oppression, from their slavery, from the consequences of this fallen world full of suffering, when he would bar his holy arm and his presence would mean judgment, just as John the Baptist had been speaking about. But what would happen there? God provided a way of escape in the form of a lamb that would take the place of the people of God, receiving the judgment that they deserved and allowing them now to be forgiven of sin and restored in their relationship with God. And John the Baptist, he sees Jesus and he says, this is the Lamb of God. This is the true Lamb, the one that will take away the sins of the world. Isn't that amazing? I read a quote this week by Margarita Lasky. She is an author and a critic, and she's a well-known secular humanist and atheist. And just before her death, here's what she said. What I envy most about you Christians is that you have forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me. John the Baptist points out what all of us know to be true, that our world is not the way it was meant to be, and that we ourselves are bent and broken, that we're not right with others and with God. And God's coming presence means we stand in need of forgiveness. When John identifies Jesus, as he begins to answer the question, who is Jesus? The first thing he says is that Jesus is the Lamb. He's the one who takes away the world's sin. Now, John, our author, will develop his theology of Jesus as a Lamb. He'll show how Jesus is the true Passover Lamb, how he's the zenith of the sacrificial system, embodying the day where atonement was made, where the guilt of God's people is removed, it's expiated. And with the removal of guilt and pollution, restoration with God in relational restoration can be restored. But that's for another day. John the Baptist also says that Jesus, he's the Lamb who brings forgiveness, but he's also the baptizer, the one who gives the Spirit. Now, in numerous places in the Old Testament, we hear about, for instance, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah 61. We hear that the Messiah, the coming ruler, he will be uniquely endowed with God's Spirit. And that makes sense given the Old Testament, because when a leader such as a Samson or a David might do something amazing on God's behalf to save God's people, what would happen frequently before that is we'd hear that the Spirit of God would rush upon these men. And then endowed with God's Spirit, God would act through them
to deliver, to save, to defeat his enemies, and so on and so forth. But now, in this man, we have uniquely the Spirit of God residing. John had seen it prophetically in his vision. He had seen the Spirit of God descend, as it were, like a dove and rest upon Jesus. Jesus is the one who embodies God's Spirit, in whom God's Spirit dwells. And what's more, he is the giver of the Spirit. He's the one who baptizes, who washes God's people, not just with water, which is a physical symbol, but giving them God's Spirit, just as Ezekiel had spoken about of old, that in the new covenant, he would put a new heart in his people, and he would put his, that is God's, Spirit within them. Now, too often we think about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God as a ghost or something immaterial or something like that. But think about, root this in the Old Testament. Think about creation. The Spirit is there hovering over the world that God has made. Think about how God creates humanity. He breathes his Spirit into their nostrils and they become life. To have the Spirit of God, to not be simply creatures, earthly, means that we are truly human. It means that we are fully what we were meant to be. It means we have fellowship with God. And John the Baptist, he's explaining that Jesus is the one who brings new creation, new spiritual life. He's the one who will baptize with the Spirit, who will give the Spirit of God. And that's what's necessary for, as we saw in the prologue, recreation. Humanity being reinstituted to bear God's image, to be rebirthed or remade, that we might be what God means us to be. Another quote for you. Read this week. This person says, "I want to work toward a world where diversity is a cause for celebration rather than a cause for alarm." Most of us recognize, although perhaps we're not best at diagnosing the problem, we recognize something's the matter with the world. Something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with the way we live. We long for a better world. We long for the way the world is meant to be. John identifies Jesus as the one who gives the Spirit, who remakes the world, who brings about regeneration or new spiritual life. And finally, the last point, as John answers the question, who is Jesus? He says he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He says he's the one who baptizes with the Spirit, and he says he is the Son of God. Verse 34, "I have seen and bore witness, this is the Son of God." In the first place, what John means is that this is the Messiah. The Messiah, that is, the Anointed, or the King, or literally the Christ. He is the one who will sit on David's throne and will be the King over God's people. Now, in the first place, what John means when he says Son of God is actually not as much divine as it is a title for Israel's kings, as it was used in Psalm 2 and Psalm 45. Notice what Nathanael says in John chapter 1, verse 45, or verse 49, rather. Nathanael says, speaking to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Historically, and this is somewhat harder for us to access because of the way this language is developed in the Bible, but historically, originally, when someone was called the Son of God in Israel, that meant they had a political position of being king, and that they were the representative of God and of humanity. That's how this title is used in the Old Testament. John is, in the first place, identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, as we go along, especially so in the Gospel of John, this designation for Jesus begins to fill out or to gain momentum. And we begin to see, as all Christians believe who believe in God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin to see in the Gospel of John that this designation for Jesus as Messiah or King is not only that, but it begins to fill up so that Jesus is the unique, the only Son, the one who is, on the one hand,
a perfect mediator and representative of humanity as he is fully man, but also is more than just an earthly king. He is the one endowed with God's Spirit, the one who existed prior to John, both temporally and in position. He is very God of very God. He is uniquely now the divine Son. And even at the outset of Jesus' ministry, we hear from John, one who's witness to that, that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And at the end of John's gospel, he will combine these dual things for us that we might know, as John is saying, who Jesus is. John, our author, speaking about the purpose of his book, he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If we would hear today the testimony of John the Baptist, not only about who he is in his place, but most importantly about who Jesus is, what he was sent to do was to introduce Jesus to people like us who need to know him. And if we would hear his testimony and believe it, that Jesus is the Messiah, but what's more, he's the Son of God, then the new reality that he brings about, new spiritual life, is available to all to be enjoyed and experienced even today, if not in its final form, really and truly. Who is John? An important question, no doubt, but the one that John keeps pointing us to is the real question. Who is this Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. As your people of old, even as people all around the world who have no conviction or concern about these things, we recognize we need forgiveness. We recognize we need our world to be renewed. We thank you that you sent this man, John, that we call the Baptist, to witness to us about what you are doing to restore your rule, your kingdom in the world through your Son, the Messiah, the person, Jesus, the one whom we believe is the Christ. Our God, as we reflect upon these things, would you apply these truths to our heart? We know that requires your Spirit. Do so, Lord. Surprise us as we see the Spirit at work in our lives to bring about belief and obedience and worship to you. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.